I came upon a poem this week. It's called How to Pray by a writer of Celtic spirituality, and her name is Christine Wolters Paintner. Here's the poem. Attune your ears to the murmurs of bugs and birds, whispers of seeds carried on the breeze. Place your hands either side of the dog's warm head. Breathe with its animal body. Let your feet guide the way each day while trees track seasons. I love that line, trees track seasons. Remind your body how it says yes to blossom, fruit, release, and rest, each its own kind of prayer. Notice how you tremble at seeing the moon hover as you steep in its opal glow. Knowing your prayer is sometimes a quiet longing in darkness, some nights a long howl. I love that last verse. Knowing your prayer is sometimes a quiet longing in darkness, some nights a long howl. That could be a summary of this psalm that we already used in worship. We sang it, and we'll sing it again at the end of the service. It could be a summary, though we tend to think of this psalm differently. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Think of our anxious selves in that line. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. And indeed, he who watches over Israel will never slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is the shade at your right hand. The sun won't harm you by day. The moon won't harm you by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. The Lord will watch over your life. He will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. Psalm 121. God doesn't let our foot turn and swell. Have you ever had an ankle look like that? I have. I've sprained my left ankle, far too many times, accompanied by a very painful bone-scraping surgery. I don't take that line in the psalm very literally. God is my shade, so the sun won't harm during lunch break. How many times have I experienced tragedy in broad daylight? The moon by night will not bring crisis into your life. Yet Carrie can testify that my phone has countless times impersonated an alarm clock, waking me, commissioning me to venture into the darkness of despair with no answers, only listening ears and a bodily presence. And I know evil. The evil of murder, rape, abuse, painful illness, robbery, and you could just keep adding to that list with me. You know those things. Eugene Peterson wrote two paragraphs that I think are just very profound, and I'm going to read them to you. This is what he wrote. It's in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Discipleship in an Instant Society. Here it is. The moment we say no to the world and yes to God, all our problems are solved. All our questions answered, all our troubles over. Nothing can disturb the tranquility of the soul at peace with God. Nothing can interfere with the blessed assurance, think of the hymn, that all is well between me and my Savior. Nothing and no one can upset the enjoyable relationship which has been established by faith in Jesus Christ. We Christians are among that privileged company of persons who don't have accidents, who don't have arguments with their spouses, who aren't misunderstood by our peers, and whose children never disobey. If any of those things should happen, a crushing doubt, a squall of anger, a desperate loneliness, an accident that puts us in the hospital, an argument that puts us in the doghouse, a rebellion that puts us on the defense, and a misunderstanding that puts us in the wrong, it is a sign that something is wrong with our relationship with God. We have consciously or unconsciously retracted our yes to God, and God, impatient with our fickle faith, has gone off to take care of someone more deserving of his attention. And then he asks a question. Is that what you believe? If it is, I have some incredibly good news for you. You are wrong. But if truth be told, here it is, if truth be told, as we all live out the Christian faith, each of us at times have felt the intensity of Peterson's words personally, and we have believed them spiritually. We all do. We at times have to fight not to throw in the towel of what we confess to believe because, truth be told, we are a pretty fickle bunch. Chet has a favorite song he loves us to sing. It's rooted in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. He knows what I'm talking about. As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. We've sung it in church before. Yet in the middle of these sibling psalms, the author's soul, he says, my soul is downcast. He's depressed. He's discouraged. He's disturbed because God has forgotten the worshiper. Bones are suffering. People are taunting. And yet the last verse that we sing of Chet's favorite song, and he and I have talked about this, it goes, I want you more than silver or gold, only you will satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You know that song, right? The sad part about that is that we turn the tables in that last verse and we sing of our ability to unwaveringly stare and focus and obey and faithfully trust no matter our anxious circumstances. As if that is where our hope lies. I personally doubt my ability to keep God as the apple of my eye if I was watching my children or grandchildren die of starvation because I didn't have silver or gold. Three times in the biblical literature that we have, our sacred text, we find the expression, apple of my eye. Three times. Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. God shows his great love by keeping us as the apple of his eye. Deuteronomy 32, Moses sings that Israel is the apple of God's eye throughout the desert. And you just think about their desert wanderings. They were a faithless, fickle bunch. And yet God had Israel as the apple of his eye. Because if it was based on Israel having God as the apple of their eye, there would be no Messiah through the line of David. God hovers over his people like an eagle over its young. And then Zechariah 2, God speaks, pulling from Moses' Deuteronomy song, that whoever touches God's people touches the apple of his eye, God's eye. I love that. We would do well to sing, you alone are the real joy giver. We're the apple of your eye. We're the apple of your eye. Anxiety comes. Circumstances crush, people attack, money evaporates, but bills increase. Test results are concerning. An evil regime invades, and Psalm 121 questioningly prays, I lift up my eyes to the hills, where the heck does my help come from? Anxiety and fear are present in that cry. The prayer is looking at the options for help. What are his options? They're like President Zelensky running to the European Union countries and then to the U.S. to get all the aid and support possible. They look at their border and they see immense forces on the attack. How can they not be anxious and distraught? How can we not be deeply unsettled when praying this prayer in crisis? Our eyes are not primarily focused on God. The reality of life cause, the realities cause our eyes to focus on what we Hope will save us from our immediate calamity. When anxiety and crisis invade, we look up to the hills for our help. In other words, we're pulled to those things that in our culture have formed us about where we go to get help. Medicine and science, psychologists, the lottery, because more money will solve everything. Engineers, PhDs of all kind. Beasley Hill, on our worship cover, tells us that we look to the hills and our hope comes from the cross, from Christ. We see the hope of God who acts and is involved in all of our confusing situations. But much of the year in Ephrata, we look up to Beasley Hill and we see our country's flag. Right? It's like right now. That's not where our help comes from. And there's nothing wrong with the sense of pride and loving our homeland. But my German friends and African friends and British friends have the same thoughts and feelings about their country. They love their country. They're proud that they're German. They come and visit America and they want to go back. Jeremiah 3 talks about the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is a deception. Surely the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. The hills we look to deceive. That's why I like that cross up there. It always reminds me of this psalm. I look to the hills, where there's power. And I need to focus on the cross. We backpacked in Glacier Basin years ago, and we were 1.5 miles from Red Pass. That overlooks the Cascade Range one direction, and you turn, and there's the basin with Glacier Peak there. And standing there among wildflowers and a summer breeze made us feel very, very, very tiny. Glacier Peak proudly stood before us, tempting us to bow in worship of its majestic jagged edges. Waterfalls, glacier snow, and mysterious unknown lure made me think in those things of the Rudolf Otto talking in his the idea of the holy, of the mysterious mysterium tremendum, dread and awe, and there's this kind of fear and a tremor and unknown, the uncanny of what's out there. And sitting at our campsite, we were eating chocolate pudding, and a fighter jet in training dove into the basin, and it tilted with its wing up, and it went around the tip of the glacier and then took off. My head turned toward that plane, then upward my eyes went as it soared. The power was incredible. I lifted my eyes to Glacier Peak, but my help comes from the maker of Glacier Peak. Psalm 121 proclaims that. Help from the hills, the mountains, was not a source of hope of the ancient world. So when it says, I lift my eyes to the hills, he's looking to the place where everyone's trying to get help. Looking up, we see beauty. We are in a valley and looking up to the jagged mountain peaks, sprinkled with lingering snow. But there we see danger. We've come along another traveler. And you see there, gun they've packed on their side. Do we know how they'll use it? We know that there is wild animals, bear, protecting their young, just ready to attack. 2 days ago in Arizona, on his property, building a home, just was sitting there having a cup of coffee in the morning, doing nothing, and a black bear, they don't even think it was a bear protecting cubs, attacked him and killed him. Weather patterns change on a dime, making travel life-threatening. Where does my help come from? The Lord who made hill, valley, and mountain. There are two speakers in the psalm. It's not just one person speaking. There's two. Verse 1 is an anxious person overwhelmed in a crisis. So, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? This is the first prayer. And then he stops. And then from verse 2 through 8 is a pilgrim encouraging the anxious traveler of verse 1. This alone tells us that we need others to speak into our lives when we frantically search for help from the hills, when things are going awry. We need friends to say, my help comes from the Lord. Lord is used 5 times in this little teeny psalm. It's the covenant name for God. It's Yahweh. This is the God whose eye is fixed on us, even in our wayward wanderings, ignoring his presence and whispers with our eye fixed on the hills. My help comes from the Lord, verse 2. The Lord watches over you, verse 5. The Lord is the shade at your right hand, verse 5. The Lord will keep you from all harm, verse 7. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, verse 8. The Lord. Notice how verse 2 through 8 are pointed at the person in crisis. Watches over you, the person in verse 1. What, he's the shade at your right hand keeps you from all harm. He watches over your journey. He's speaking into the life of the person in verse 1. And he does that with Lord, 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 the God who makes covenant. So where does our help come from? One name is hammered into the imagination of the pilgrim. Lord. That's it. Yahweh. The Lord who created the heavens above and the hills and the valleys below, it's the Lord. And what does our Lord do? He watches, or he keeps, or he preserves. In the Hebrew, it's the same word. It gets translated with one of those three words in the translations, but it's the same word. 6 times we're told what our God does. We place our head on the pillow, and he watches over us. I'll never forget when Carrie hovered over Jesse when he came home from the hospital with a lacerated liver. He was so sick. And she sat with him and watched when he slept. Just gazed on him. I mean, we can't look to the Lord unconscious in our sleep. The Lord watches over us when we slumber. The Lord watches over Israel, verse 4. He is watching over the people group he will use to save the world's nations, all the peoples. The Lord does not sleep. He's not in need of taking a nap or being shaken out of drowsiness. Elijah had that standoff with the prophets of Baal, and they prayed and prayed to their Baal, and he didn't bring fire on the altar. And so Elijah gets kind of snarky. Shout louder. Surely Baal's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. You know, maybe he's just sleeping and must be shaken awake. We sleep, the Lord does not. He watches. The Lord watches over you. And that you is directed at you and me. It is what Jesus is getting at in Matthew. The Father attends to birds and lilies. So do we think that image-bearing creatures like ourselves, we are made in the image of God, that we rank lower than canaries and flowers? The Lord will keep you. He will preserve you from all harm. Now, when it says that, you know, reading our Bibles correctly, we know the strength of Scripture is its rugged, earthy honesty about life. Children die, spouses die, people suffer, evil regimes rise and crush nations. We all often get the short end of the stick, and everyone at some point will get hit with that stick. We pray, and we'll do it shortly, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Evil. There's no doctrine or philosophy in the Bible that ignores or minimizes evil. But evil is no match for the Lord's purposes in our lives. What will separate us from the love and purposes of God in our lives? I mean, Paul, nothing in all creation has that power. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The Lord watches over our life, our very being, our existence, from our first baby breath until the stillness of death. We are the apple of his eye, and his loving gaze is constant, even in the dark times. The darkness is not dark to God, Psalm 139. So the Lord watches over our coming. He watches over our going. Every aspect of our life from now and forever, it says. And you know what I think? I think forever is a fairly long time. And this inclusiveness of the Lord's watchfulness is expressed in the sun won't harm you by day nor the moon by night. Now and forever, the Lord will care for us. He watches. Speaking more positively and not sarcastically, Peterson wrote this about Psalm 121, that it prevents thinking and believing. It prevents thinking and believing the mistake of supposing that God's interest in us waxes and wanes in response to our spiritual temperature. That's a beautiful line. Let me read that again. Psalm 121 prevents thinking and believing the mistake of supposing that God's interest in us waxes and wanes in response to our spiritual temperature. It gives us a providential perspective of our Lord who watches, who tells us that we are the apple of his eye. But perspective, let's be honest, is often difficult to maintain when life spins unexpectedly in 20 directions. We seek meaning in events, but find that meaning can be very difficult at best to find. So we need a friend with words like Psalm 121, verses 2 through 8. There was a wise farmer in a village. He owned one horse that helped him squeak out an existence. And one day, that horse broke through the fence and raced into the wilderness. Neighbors all came to comfort him because this is the worst of tragedies. I mean, this is one horse. This is how he made his living. But the wise farmer said to his friends, "I don't know. It's too early to tell." Well, 3 days later, the old farmer woke up and the corral was full of horses. His old faithful had found all these wild horses and he'd led them back to the old farmer. And his neighbors were ecstatic. What did they say? They saw dollar signs. The old wise farmer, he went from poor to absolutely poor, and now he was profoundly rich just in 3 days. They thought this was the best of luck, but the old wise farmer said, "Nah, I don't know. It's too early to tell." Sometime later, the son of the farmer was out working with the wild horses trying to train them. And as Larry Dacey knows, his leg has proven it, getting trampled by horses can cause permanent crippling damage. Well, the son was trampled. One of his legs was crippled completely. The village people came and they helped with medical needs of the farmer's son, and they confessed that this was the worst of tragedies. And the old wise farmer said, "I don't know, it's too early to tell." And about a month later, the wise old farmer's region went to war with the neighboring province, and the young men were sent to the front lines to fight that battle. But the farmer's son couldn't go because of his disability. The fighting was horrific. All the wise farmer's closest friends lost their son. And they told him how fortunate he was that his son was still living. And the old wise farmer looked at him and said, "I don't know. It's still too early to tell." It's a parable. That little parable wisely makes clear it is difficult to understand the meaning of an event until history unfolds all of its ripples. And, well, We're not going to know that until the end of time. John Dixon puts it this way: we can't judge the significance of an event until all its consequences are clear, and we can't know that until the end of time. And so we have anxiety, and we worry, and we fret, and we pray Psalm 121. That's what we do. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He watches over our lives around the clock, both now and forevermore. These are encouraging words. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.